You're a small but a good singing bunch. That's good. So in that, in your bulletin, you saw that insert about the conference that's coming up in June. We're excited about that. We're looking forward to that. The details of the schedule is on our website, and I think that's listed on your little insert there. If you don't have access to a computer, find someone who does. That's where all of our details are, and so we want you to know that. The first 25 people that register for that conference, we're going to be giving up. We want to be a bookish conference. We're going to be doing book giveaways through that whole week. And so the first 25 people who register are going to get this book, Church in Hard Places, written by Ms. McConnell and Mike McKinley. One of the guys that's coming to speak, Andy Constable, co-pastors with Ms. McConnell in the Schemes of Scotland. And so this book is, you'll read this book and you'll immediately want to become a missionary. It is a tremendous book. So the first 25 that register will get this as a free giveaway, just as you know, or just so that you know. Take your Bibles today. We're going to be looking today at another person who saw the death and resurrection of Christ, and that is Thomas. As you're grabbing your Bibles, let me tell you about G. Campbell Morgan, famous preacher. By the time he had hit 19, he had preached many, many sermons and already had a very fruitful pastoral ministry at 19. But it was at that point that he, being an academic kind of fellow, started to read the various different philosophers of his day. Philosophers such as Charles Darwin, Thomas Huxley, Herbert Spencer. And he began to wrestle with what he had heard about in the Bible and what they were saying about how the world actually was from their perspective. And so he began to really go back and forth in his mind, and he began to have doubts that crept in. In fact, it got to the point where he finally decided that he wasn't sure if the Bible was, in fact, God's word anymore. And so what did G. Campbell Morgan do? Well, by the grace of God, God led him in a good direction. He took every single book that he owned, he put them all in a cabinet and closed the doors and locked it so he had no access to that cabinet. He then went to the local bookstore and bought himself a brand new Bible. And this is what he said. I am no longer sure that this is what my father claims it to be, the Word of God. But of this I am sure, if it be the Word of God, and if I come to it with an unprejudiced and open mind, it will bring assurance to my soul of itself. And so he began to read the Bible and only the Bible. And after doing that, this is what he exclaimed. That Bible found me. And G. Campbell Morgan spent the rest of his life preaching the gospel till the day he died. But he had his wavering doubts. He had his struggles. Today we're looking at Thomas, and how, if I was to say to you, give me one descriptor of Thomas, you would all say his nickname. Doubting Thomas. And I would venture to tell you, that's a bit of an unfair nickname, and we'll look at that in a minute. But we want to look a little bit at him. We know nothing about Thomas from the Synoptic Gospels. That is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He's only mentioned once in each of those books, and that's only in a list of the disciples. All that we know from Thomas comes from the book of John. That's all, and there's three passages that deal with Thomas, and we'll look at all three of them this morning. He's referred to in the John 11 passage as Didymus, or the twin. And that means either probably one of two things. Either he actually was a twin. Robin is a twin. Leslie is a twin. We have a few twins in our midst. So he may have had a twin, and we just never are introduced to his twin brother. That could very likely be. Or it could be that he bore such a striking resemblance to the Lord Jesus that he was called the twin, which might be the case as well. We're not sure. It would lead credence as to why Judas would have to come and kiss him to identify that this is the Lord, because there was one that potentially looked very much like him. We're not told exactly why that is, but he's called the twin. And we have three passages in the book of John that deal with this man. So I want to take you to the first one, John chapter 11. And here we see very quickly that Thomas was loyal. One thing we read about him very, very early on here is that he was loyal. So I'm going to pick it up for you. In fact, I was going to read to you from verse 5, but I'll actually start at verse 1 of John chapter 11. I'm going to read to you down to verse 16. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going to go there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. That's the one statement in John 11 that we hear from Thomas. So here we have this single verse, but it actually speaks volumes of Thomas. We'll get to that in a minute. Let's look a little at the context. Jesus had left Jerusalem because his life had been in danger there. In fact, if you go a few verses earlier, back into chapter 10, in 39 and 40 there, we read this, that again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands, and he went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And so he had fled that area because his life was in danger. And actually, in the time that followed, there appeared to be quite a fruitful ministry that was going on with Jesus. But now he hears that Lazarus was sick to the point of death. And we read in the text that he loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. He loved them deeply. These were friends, close friends. Now, they are from where? They are from Bethany. And Bethany, if you know anything about the geography of that area, Bethany is basically a glorified suburb, really, of Jerusalem. It is within a very short walk of Jerusalem. It is right there. And so, Jesus, it says here, a very curious statement, when it goes on to say in verse 5, when Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he immediately went. That would be how I would write that. But that's not, you know, if I love someone deeply and I hear that they're ill, my first response is, I'm going to go. But there's a reason why Jesus didn't go. And if you know the John 11 account, you know why he didn't go. He did this, and he says in the text here, it's for the glory of God. Because Lazarus would die. And after 4 days of being in the tomb, stench coming from the tomb because he is decaying, Jesus calls forth Lazarus fully healed. And he raises him from the dead, and God is mightily glorified. But here we read that after hearing that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer. And then, in verse 7, after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. And the disciples understandably say, what? They sought to kill you over there. Your life is in danger. Why are we going to go back there? That's an understandable response. We can look down our noses at the disciples, but I imagine if you and I were there, that would have been similar to our response. I don't think that's a wise idea, Jesus. I don't think we should go back there. Don't you remember what it was like there? Jesus says to them, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, but he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." There was definitely both a physical comfort in knowing that statement and also a spiritual comfort he's seeking to bring to them. If you live in the light of the day, you have nothing to fear, as long as you are not walking in the night and walking in the darkness. That's true physically, but it's also true spiritually, that we were to walk in the light. Right? In 1 John, John makes that very clear. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with him. And so Jesus gives this reality here. And the disciples give me such comfort, because they're ordinary men like me and you. And Jesus says, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples say, "Oh, he's fallen asleep. He'll recover. If he's just sleeping, why are we going? Like, you don't need to go to wake him up from his nap." They're not getting what Jesus is saying here. So finally, Jesus, it says here, tells them plainly. And I don't know what the tone of voice would have been. I mean, I know what my tone of voice would have been. "Guys, Lazarus, I'm telling you, he's dead." But I don't think that's necessarily how Jesus communicated that. But "Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe." And again, we're going to see, if you read we don't have the time to go through the whole text today, but read it. And you can see how this would have been so faith-strengthening. But at the moment, they didn't know. All they know is they're going to go back into this pending disaster. "So let us go to him," Jesus says. So that's where Thomas kicks in. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Now, as we're going to see Thomas in John 14 in a minute, and then John 20 as well. In every single text, Thomas is a pessimist and a negative Nelly. Everyone. If you want some good background information on this, pick up John MacArthur's book called 12 Ordinary Men. He does a very good job of walking through the life of Thomas in there. And no doubt he is a pessimistic guy. "Let us go that we may die with him." Thomas could see what was coming. If we go back there, it is all but certain that Jesus is going to die. I know it. My sister in McGregor, where I grew up, sometimes she listens to these sermons, so I'm sorry, Colleen, if this throws you under the bus, but she is known as Worst Case Scenario Martins. That's her nickname. She goes straight to the worst case scenario. And here's Thomas doing that. "All right, let's go. Let's go die with him." It is a terrible thing to live as a pessimist. Now, in a church, there are both optimists and there are pessimists. If you're here and you're a pessimist, and guarantee there are some of you here, I'm not here to knock you. I'm just saying, and I trust you would agree, it's not a pleasant existence to be a pessimist. And you'll know you're a pessimist is if an optimist and a pessimist go to an event. You can tell one from the other moments in. The optimist is enjoying the time. He's not analyzing anything. Just enjoying the moment. The pessimist is the one who comes home afterwards and finds the minutiae to pick apart. "Did you hear what that person said and the underlying motive behind what they said?" The optimist is going, "What are you talking about? Oh, you didn't hear the tone in their voice. Okay." These kind of things happen between pessimists and optimists all the time. But here's the thing. It is far easier for an optimist to be loyal. If you're always looking at the bright side and the good side, it's easy to be loyal. "Sure, Jesus, we'll go with you. That's great. Wherever you go, we'll follow. We've seen your miracles. We're with you." It's far more difficult for a pessimist who's always looking at the negative side of everything to remain loyal. And yet that's exactly what he does. Even though he knows, he believes they're heading straight to disaster, what does he say? Let's go with him. Let's go with him so that we might die with him. That speaks well, even though he has this kind of seemingly this propensity within him to be negative, he's willing to go with Jesus to death. Now, Peter said something similar to that, didn't he? Peter, in Matthew chapter 26, said those same things. If I have to die with you, I'll never deny you. But here, Thomas takes it a step further. We're going to Bethany where we believe that Jesus is going to get accosted and potentially killed. Let's actually go to that point. We're going to go there. It's not just words. We're actually going to take the steps to follow him there. Now, of course, we do know from Matthew 26, verse 56, that all the disciples ended up fleeing when push came to shove in the garden, including Thomas. But at the very least, here he was in this moment, willing to go with Jesus to death because he was loyal to the Master. Martyrs throughout history have had to be loyal to Jesus unto death. Read through the biographies of men like Thomas Cranmer, William Tyndale. And read through their biographies, and you will see that they have wrestled with these things. In fact, Cranmer ended up actually recanting and then eventually realizing, no, I can't recant. And then he stood on his firm ground of Christ until he was actually killed for him. But if we're going to live for Christ in this world, we're going to need to be loyal, because the reality is the world hates Jesus. Men love darkness rather than light, and if we're going to stand for Christ, we're going to need to be loyal, because there is death awaiting. In many parts of the world, physical death awaits Christians. And in our part of the world, it's probably coming at some point. But certainly persecution will arise, and is already arising for the name of Christ. And we need those who are loyal to Christ, even to the point of death. Jesus modeled this for us. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, because he was so enamored with the will of the Father, so obedient to the will of the Father, that he would go unto his death. And so we must be loyal that way as well. But let's move on and look at John chapter 14. Now, in John 14, we have a very famous verse. If you have a coffee cup at home with any verse on it, this might be one of them. But there's a lead up to this verse that Thomas gives us. So let me read to you the first six verses. Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know the way to where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Not only was he loyal, he was devoted. And let's look at this here. So here is Jesus. This is in the upper room before he's about to go to the garden where he will be arrested and taken to his crucifixion. And he's teaching them much here. And he tells them these things to comfort them. Let not your hearts be troubled. Guess what? I'm going to go and I'm going to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, you will eventually come, and I will take you to myself, and you know the way to where I'm going. This was meant to be of great encouragement, to stir their soul and to bless them that Jesus is going ahead to prepare a place. And Thomas says, "We don't know where you're going. How are we supposed to know the way?" Now, probably Thomas, understandably, is thinking in the physical, literal realm, I imagine. Where are you going? You haven't told us where's the roadmap. Another key indicator of a pessimist is they have to know every single detail, and if they don't, they get annoyed. And it drives them nuts. And here, Jesus says, you know the way to where we're going. You haven't told us the way to where you're going. We don't know where you're going. Where are you going? What's striking is this. In John 11, Thomas, when it looked like they were going to go to, well, when they did go to Bethany, and he knew in his mind, he felt they were going to go straight into death, he said, let's go that we may die with him. Here, in a bit of an opposite stream, it looks in his mind as if Jesus is going to leave them and they're not going to know how to get to Jesus, and he is crushed by it. Tell us the way to where you're going. We don't want to be apart from you. MacArthur put it this way: the thought of losing Christ paralyzed him. He'd become so attached to Jesus in those years that he would have been glad to die with Christ, but could not think of living without him. In John 11, he was perfectly willing to go and die with Jesus, but he would hear he's in horror at the thought of losing Jesus because he is so devoted to the Lord. Adoniram Judson once said, the motto of every missionary, whether you're a preacher, printer, or schoolmaster, ought to be this: devoted for life. I don't know how many of you know the Adoniram Judson story. That was a man who was devoted to his Lord for life. In fact, so much so that he wrote his best girl's father to ask for her hand in marriage. And in the letter where he asked for her hand in marriage, he said to his soon-to-be father-in-law, I'm going overseas to missions, to a tribal people that don't know the Lord. It's very likely that if you allow your daughter to marry me, we're going to go over there and we're both going to be killed and you'll never see your daughter again. So can I have her hand in marriage? And he said yes. Devoted to Christ, even to death. But I would never want to be separated from him. That's the heart of Thomas. I don't ever want to be separated from Christ. I want to live my life with him, for him, in his presence at all times. I don't want to be separated. Tell me the way to where you're going. I don't want to be apart from you. Of course, this leads to one of the great statements from Jesus that has thundered throughout the centuries. Jesus says to him, and to all of us by extension, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We just came through Acts 4. And in Acts 4, if you remember verse 12, we read that there is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. He is the way. There is no other way. There's no other option. There's no plan B. Jesus is the way to the Father. And Thomas would come eventually to understand that. We'll look at that in a few minutes. But he was so devoted to the Lord that he wanted to be desperately with Jesus at all times. Is that your heart? And don't answer that out loud, but think about that. Am I so enamored with Jesus that I just want to spend all my time with him? I trust that it is. And if it isn't, I'd encourage you to think carefully about that, because there's coming a day when you will be in glory if you're in Christ. And oh, you will spend every moment of the rest of eternity worshiping him. Why not practice that now? Let's go finally, and this is where I wanted to spend the bulk of our time this morning, in John chapter 20. Jesus has died and now has been raised to life. And in verse 24 to 29, we read this, and we're going to see that for Thomas, seeing was believing. Let me pick it up for you in verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see his hands and the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark, and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Here is Thomas, he's called the twin here again, as we see. And he was not with them when Jesus came. If you read through the resurrection appearances, the first time he appeared to the disciples, he appears to them in a locked room, but Thomas isn't there, which begs the question, where is Thomas? Where was he? We're never told. We're never told why he isn't there at that moment. One is left to just speculate. We don't know. Could it be that because of his melancholy disposition that he just wanted to be alone by himself, sulking somewhere, didn't want to be with people? Generally, pessimists, those who are negative by nature a bit more, prefer to be alone and not with people, especially when times are tough. So could it be that that was why he wasn't with them? I don't know. But for whatever reason, he wasn't there. And so the disciples are all excited. Can you imagine their enthusiasm? I don't think we can fully comprehend how excited they must have been. They saw the Lord alive. Then there was no doubt about it. They had seen him. Verifiably, Jesus was alive. Thomas comes into the room and they are, I try to imagine it in my mind, they are, I would think, bouncing off the walls. We've seen the Lord. Now, do they have any reason to lie to Thomas? No. They're all saying it. It's not that one person is saying it as if he had a hallucination, but they're all saying it. All the disciples are collectively saying, we together saw the Lord. We all saw him. The whole group. And there's no way that they would do this as a cruel joke to Thomas. He's got no reason not to believe them. But here his personality comes out again. Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. You can talk about this till you're blue in the face. I won't believe a word you say until I see it with my own eyes. He would just have been the life of the party, don't you think? And we read here that 8 days pass in verse 26. So he's heard from the other disciples that they've seen the Lord. Undoubtedly, he would have seen their enthusiasm and excitement. I don't know if that excitement waned in that 8 days. Presumably, probably not. I don't know. But he's now got 8 days to stew on this. My friends claim to have seen the Lord alive. And a day goes by, and another day goes by, and another day goes by, and I've not yet seen him. 8 days. I imagine that would have been agonizing. And for whatever reason, Thomas doesn't leave them now. Previously, Thomas wasn't there when they were in the locked room, but now he's with them. And suddenly Jesus came, and the doors were locked, it says again in verse 26 there, and he stood and he said, peace be with you, and then he goes directly to Thomas. And notice that Jesus doesn't chastise him. He doesn't point his finger and critique him. Jesus knows the weakness of our heart, and he is a good shepherd of his sheep. He's tender with Thomas here. And he says to him, okay, look and see and come touch. Come touch the nail marks. And in that moment, Thomas had all of his pessimism and negativeness melt away in the presence of Jesus. And he makes one of the great statements about Jesus in the Bible. Notice that he never touches the nail marks. He never goes to put his hand in his side at all. He simply sees the Lord and he exclaims, "My Lord and my God." He understands with greater clarity than ever that this is God. He understood the deity of Jesus in that moment. This must be God. This is my Lord, my Master, and my Savior, and my God that is standing in front of me. And he rejoices. And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." I want to read to you a quote from a book, a non-Christian book, from a quantum physicist named Arthur Zojank. The book is called Catching Light. And I want you to hear this. This is from a non-Christian perspective. "From both the animal and human studies, we know that there are critical developmental windows in the first years of life. Sensory and motor skills are formed, and if the early opportunity is lost, trying to play catch-up is hugely frustrating and mostly unsuccessful. Professor Zajac writes of studies which investigated recovery from congenital blindness. Thanks to cornea transplants, people who have been blind from birth would suddenly have functional use of their eyes. Nevertheless, success was rare. Referring to one young boy, quote, "The world does not appear to be the patient as filled with the gifts of intelligible light, color, and shape upon awakening from surgery," Zajac observes. "Light and eyes were not enough to grant the patient sight. Quote, "The light of day beckoned, but no light of mind replied within the boy's anxious open eyes." Zajac quotes a study from Dr. Moreau, who observed that while surgery gave the patient the power to see, the employment of this power, which as a whole constitutes the act of seeing, still has to be acquired from the beginning. Dr. Moreau concludes, "To give back sight to a congenitally blind person is more the work of an educator than of a surgeon." To which Zajac adds, "The sober truth reminds that vision requires far more than a functional physical organ. Without an inner light, without a formative visual imagination, we are blind. That inner light, the light of the mind, must flow into and marry with the light of nature to bring forth a world." From a non-Christian perspective, he is saying that unless you have an inner understanding, you can see everything you want with your natural eyes. It's going to make no sense. You need to have an inner understanding of what it is you're seeing to be able to interpret it properly. And they're right. It's sad that they don't understand the deeper truth to that. But seeing is believing. Thomas saw and believed. And Jesus said, you saw me and you believe. Blessed are those who never see and yet believe. You are here today. And I imagine all of you who are believers here today, in fact, I'm pretty sure it's 100% of you, have never seen the Lord Jesus with your natural eyes. But before you believed, you had to see him with your spiritual eyes. The Bible speaks to that. We had that passage read so well to us earlier from Isaiah that speaks about that. Let me just take you to the book of Matthew 13 for just a second to look at what Jesus said as he quoted that passage from Isaiah. In Matthew 13, starting in verse 13, Jesus said this, "This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's hearts has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear.'" Go with me as well for just a moment to 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in verses 8 and 9, we read this. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You all who are believers here today have seen the goodness of the Lord with your spiritual eyes. The Lord had to open the eyes of your heart that were previously blind before you would believe. And he did that. Blessed are those who have not seen with their natural eyes and yet believe. And that is you, if you are in Christ. You are blessed because though you have not seen him with your natural eyes, by him opening the spiritual eyes of your heart, you have believed upon him. That is a blessing from God. You once were blind, but now you see. Thomas understood that his natural eyes and his spiritual eyes were both open at the same time to see and believe. Blessed are we who haven't seen him with our natural eyes, but boy, we have seen him with our spiritual eyes and we believe. That is good news. What happens to the one who sees, truly sees the Lord? Well, when you really understand his goodness, when you see him for who he is, and you believe upon him, the Spirit quickens you to a life lived for his glory. Such was the case for Thomas. We read from church history that Thomas became one of the greatest evangelists in his time. He is said to have taken the gospel as far as India. In fact, there's a small hill just outside by the airport of Madras in India where he is said to be buried. And he is said to have been martyred by being run through with a spear. Fitting, isn't it? That the one who saw the one who with spear marks in his side was martyred in that way. Blessed are those who don't see him with their natural eyes and yet believe, because the Lord has opened the eyes of their heart. And when that happens, we fall down and we worship him for the rest of our days, and we give our lives into his service as a joyful response to what he has done for us. And so may that be said of us. May we be like Thomas and live the rest of our days having had the eyes of our heart open, and may we take the gospel with us wherever we go. And may it burn within us. May we live for his glory as Thomas did the rest of his days, devoted to death for the glory of God. Lord, we thank you that we have such examples in Scripture that you can take even those who have a negative disposition and use them for your glory and for your honor. What a praise that is to your name. Regardless of what our personality is, Lord, I pray that we would be such that we would see the goodness of our great Savior and that we would be loyal and devoted to our Master, having seen and believed. And so lead us on, we pray. And may we be quick to give you all the praise and all the glory for all of our days. These things we pray in Jesus' name.